Amen. Good morning. Welcome to Grace Community Church. Please have a seat. If you have your Bibles, please open them up to Ephesians chapter 5. We're going to be looking at the first two verses of the fifth chapter of Ephesians. And Paul says there, "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us, gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God." Let's ease into this message. And before we get and break down the text, we're going to start with the principle of imitation, because Paul starts out by saying, be imitators of God. Now, that's pretty high standard, obviously, but everyone imitates someone. So let's start with this question. Who did you grow up imitating? Now, think that through. When you were a kid, let's say between 5 and maybe in your formative teenage years, who did you set your sight on and say, you know, that's who I want to be? Everybody aspires to be like someone. You set your sights on that person. That person might be your hero. Last weekend, I was not here at church. I was took a couple days of vacation, and I went to the World Cup at Carver Hawkeye Arena, where the United States wrestling team took on a bunch of different countries, and they had a dual meet format, and the United States won that. But at Carver, they have this big, giant jumbotron, this huge HDTV, and they're putting up tweets. People would tweet, and they would put hashtag World Cup Iowa City, and then whoever's managing that website, they would then post their favorites, and everyone would see these pictures on the jumbotron. So these are some of the pictures that were up on the jumbotron, and they all have something in common. They all have a kid getting their picture taken with one of the U.S. team members or some other wrestling great. So you have up on the upper left there, there's Coach Dan Gable with a little guy. He's one of the old legends, and one of the new up-and-coming legends to be is young Spencer Lee, 19-year-old true freshman, won an NCAA title. And you're like, well, which one is he? The one on the right or the left? He's the one on the left. He's just a little bit taller. He's a little guy, smallest weight. And then you have up on the right, Coach Tom Brands, Olympic champ. And then at the bottom right, you have Jordan Burroughs, multiple-time world champ, Olympic champ. And all of these kids, they want to get their picture taken with these guys, and they aspire, these young wrestlers, aspire to become like their heroes. And that's totally, totally normal. Everyone imitates someone. That's how we're wired. That's how human beings develop, right? How many of you have children right now, little children? How many of you speak to your child baby talk? Okay, you don't. Well, some of you might. I mean, but baby talk is just a dumbed down version of adult language. You speak adult language to your child, and this process, I'm not sure how God works this, but they see you, they look at you, they watch your lips move, they listen to the sounds coming out of your mouth, and they start to blah, blah, they start to mimic what you're doing, and before too long, they're speaking full sentences. They're mimicking you, they're imitating you, and they're aspiring to become like you. This is normal. This is normal. When my wife was a young girl, she aspired to be one of two people, Nadia Comaneci on the left, gold medalist in 1976, the Montreal Olympics, the first gymnast, I believe, to score a perfect 10 in her events. And then on the right there is Karen Carpenter. And my wife would do back handsprings and balance beam in the garage with her and her friend, Patty. And they would do all of these different competitions. And they would practice hours on end to be like Nadia. And then she would take her records up into her room. And she would listen to Karen Carpenter and try to sing along. And she said that she would try to sing, but she'd have to stop because she was like, my voice doesn't sound like Karen Carpenter. So she would start over and over and over again, trying to mimic the sounds that were coming out of the speaker and trying to imitate Nadia, which might be responsible for her double knee replacement last year. We're not sure, but that might have something to do with it. Now, for me personally, the people that I imitated when I was a kid in 1982, as a freshman in high school, my dad took me and a few of my buddies to the NCAA championships in Hilton Coliseum in Ames, where Iowa won their fifth consecutive national title at that time. And there were two brothers, the Bannock brothers, Ed and Lou, and I had my sights on them, and I wanted to be just like Ed and Lou Bannock. And then there's the guy on the right, who's not a wrestler. That's Robin Williams. That's Mork from Ork, his character. You remember that show? That really dates you. I owned a pair of those rainbow suspenders. I got my seventh grade picture taken in those rainbow suspenders. I was not Mork from Ork. I was Dork from Newton. And I had a Robin Williams record that I listened to over and over and over again. That probably explains some of my personality. So it's kind of a weird combination, but those are three individuals that I wanted to emulate. Now, here's how this process works. Whether it's the Bannick brothers or Robin Williams or Nadia Comaneci, or whether it's Karen Carpenter, or whether it's Christ. Whoever you set your sight on and you're like, okay, that's the person I want to imitate, there's a process. First of all, you see the individual. Then you admire something about that individual. Then you aspire to be like that individual. And then, and only then, do you begin to imitate. Now, the process of imitation looks like this. You study what they do. You study what they do. You begin to mimic what they do, and then you compare what they do with how you're doing it, and you begin to adjust, and you become more and more like them. And then, especially in terms of athletics or any type of performance, then maybe, just maybe, after years and years and years and years and years of practice, then maybe, potentially, you can become like them to one degree or another. Maybe. That's not how it works. That's not how it works when you're following Christ. You have to become before you can be. Becoming starts before there's imitation. So let's take a look at how this works. The object of imitation, first of all, let's take a look, break down the text. Therefore, first word, therefore, that means you got to go back and you have to understand what came before. The therefore is referring to chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4, where Paul says, listen, this is who you now are. You are no longer children of wrath. You're no longer dead in your sins, but you are alive in Christ, having been made alive by grace through faith. Your identity is in Christ. That's who you are now. So it starts with who you are. You are not imitating to become. You imitate because you are. Okay, so therefore starts with our identity. Now, we can't escape that. We're going to end up coming back to that. Therefore, be imitators. The word imitate here, imitators, literally means mimic. Now, the object of our imitation is a mind blower here. Who are we supposed to imitate? Not a trick question. God. Okay, now, You look at that and you think, well, wait a minute, Paul, seriously, don't you think you're raising or setting the bar just a tad too high? I mean, Nadia Comaneci scored a 10 in the Montreal Olympics in 1976, and Ed Bannick was a four-time finalist, three-time national champ, and an Olympic gold medalist. That's a real high standard, but God? I mean, that's, you can't get higher than that. Well, this is not the only place where this is brought up. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 48, you therefore must be perfect. Not should be. You must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Well, you can't raise the bar any higher than perfection. And then Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, 15 and 16, but he who called you is holy, you also be holy in your conduct, since it's written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. He quotes the Old Testament here in Leviticus. So Paul says it, Jesus says it, Peter says it, we are called to be holy. Now, what's the problem with that, with all of those admonitions? There's no problem with the admonitions. What's the problem with us? Well, the problem with us is the scriptures are really clear that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So how can fallen, sinful human beings aspire to imitate God, to be perfect, and to be holy? We're none of those things. Well, the problem is twofold. Number one, we are created in the image of God. Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, Moses records that God said, let us make man in our image. So in the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. Now, being created in the image of God, we are created to reflect His glory, to bear His image. Now, so when we imitate God, there's certain things, attributes of God, which we cannot emulate. No one is going to imitate God in His omnipresence, being all places at all times. No one is going to imitate His omnipresence, His omnipotence, His power, His omniscience, His knowing everything. That's not what Jesus is saying, and that's not what Paul is saying. But in terms of the character of God, His goodness, His love, His patience, His mercy, His kindness, all of those things, we have the capacity, because He's created us in His image, to reflect His glory. So those are the things that we aspire to and we're called to become. But then there's the sinful aspect. In Genesis 3, we have fallen in Adam, and because Adam sinned, all have sinned, and everybody's fallen short of the glory of God, so we, by definition, are none of those things. So how do we become something we're not? Well, first of all, like I said, we are in Christ. We're going to come back around here in a second. But let's just take a look at two things. First of all, you have to possess the nature of a thing before you can become that thing. Secondly, you have to possess the desire to become that thing. If you don't have the nature of the thing you want to become or the desire to become that, you will never become it. Make sense? If not, let me just elaborate a little bit more. If I aspire to be a tree just for fun, will I ever become a tree, even if I mimic a tree for the rest of my life? No. Now, our culture is terribly confused at this juncture in human history, and there are some people who are not sure how to answer that question. I just read online, I heard this interview a couple years ago, but there's a radio station in Canada, CBC, and they interviewed this couple in Seattle that was raising their child to choose their own, not gender, I know that's a popular trend, but to choose their own species. They didn't want to limit their child and box them in to be a human. So they wanted little Echo, that's the name of the child, to grow up with the freedom to choose which animal that child wanted to become. Newsflash! If Johnny thinks he's a dog, that doesn't make him a dog, right? Echo is not going to become a dog just because he barks. He'll just look like a human on four legs barking. That won't make him a dog, even if he lifts and urinates on a fire hydrant. That doesn't make him a dog. He'll just get arrested for public urination. That's how it works. You can't change your nature. You can't become something you're not. You have to be that something. Secondly, you can't become something you don't desire to become. I remember when my son Ryan was playing kickers soccer, which is a fiasco. You just have a bunch of 5 and 6 year olds running around chasing a ball. There's no organization to it. They're just chasing a ball and they're all just moving in a pack. And I remember the coach asked me, because the coach knew that I had competed in wrestling for a long time, how do you coach a kid to be competitive? And I just looked at him and says, you don't. You cannot coach someone to become competitive. What he's asking is, how do you instill in a kid the desire to want to win? You don't. It's not possible to instill desire. A coach doesn't instill desire. A coach directs desire. There has to be a desire and a want to succeed. Otherwise, you can't coach a kid or an adult. Make sense? Now, so there's the dilemma. You have to have the nature and you have to have the want. The gospel provides both. The gospel provides both. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. As beloved children, the gospel, when believed, does both. You become, then you imitate. Jesus said to Nicodemus, I tell you the truth, you cannot see the kingdom of heaven unless you're born again. In other words, Nick, until you become, you won't even be able to see it. You've got to be born again before you can even live out the life as a kingdom, as someone who receives the kingdom. You've got to be born again. Paul articulates it this way in Galatians. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you're sons, God has sent his spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you're no longer slaves, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Now understand this. Those who are born into sin, that's all of us, are born dead in our transgressions and sins. That's what the scriptures clearly teach. And Jesus said, all who sin are slaves to sin. And he says, if you know the truth and you live by the truth, you will be my disciples and the truth will set you free. So by nature, we're all sinners. We're all slaves. And if we're slaves, we're not sons. But here's the thing. Slaves don't become children by imitating God. Slaves become children by being adopted. That's initiated by the Father. It's received, but it's initiated. We don't imitate God. Okay, I got to be good. I got to stop being sinful. I got to do these good things, and then God will bring me into his kingdom. Nope, not how it works. You're adopted as someone who is dead in your transgressions and sins. And when you are adopted, you are then made alive in Christ. We've covered this in Ephesians chapter 2. John puts it this way in his gospel, in the prologue of his gospel in John chapter 1. He says, he came, that's Jesus, to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave them the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. He gave them the right. Many people assume because they have a pulse, they're children of God. Not true. Not all people are God's covenant children. All people, in a sense, bear the image of God because they're created by God. And in that sense, generically, you could say we're all God's children. But what John is talking about, what Paul is talking about with adoption, and what Jesus is talking about in John chapter 3 when he talks about being born again, he's talking about individuals who were once dead in their sin, who were made alive in Christ, and they are adopted into God's covenantal family, and therefore they receive the Holy Spirit. They are sealed, as Jason talked about last week, if you're here in Ephesians 4 verse 30, they are sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Yet they are stamped, they belong to him. Now that's not true of all people. So it starts with, imitation starts with adoption. Imitation starts with adoption. Now let's take a look at this. Therefore, be imitators of God as not just children, but what's the modifier before children here? Beloved children. Beloved children. This is crucial. The basis of imitation is adoption. And as adopted children, we must believe that we are beloved of God. Two fundamental errors that people will make here when they take a look at this word beloved. The first is that people presume upon the love of God. They presume upon the love of God. How do you know if you're presuming upon the love of God? Well, if I were to ask you, do you know that God loves you? And if you responded this way, why wouldn't he? That would be an indicator that you don't have a clue about God's love and you presume upon the love of God. Someone that would go, why wouldn't he love me? Believes something about themselves, believes too highly of themselves. They think too highly of themselves, and that causes them to think too lowly of God's love. They dumb down God's love. They think of God's love as a warm sentimentality. And they believe that the basis of God's love for them rests not in the character and the nature of God, but in the awesomeness of themselves. And in their mind, God's love doesn't cost God anything, so therefore, his love isn't seen as ultimately valuable, and his love doesn't move them. It doesn't grab a hold of them and change them and motivate them. It just exists. Well, of course God loves me. Look at me. Who doesn't love me? OK, Okay, now, not, and I'm being facetious, but not really. Not really. I mean, you would, people wouldn't articulate it that way, but if you don't see that God's love is costly, it costs him something, you won't value that. You won't value that. So that's the first error. People presume upon the love of God. The second is they don't presume upon the love of God. They just have trouble believing that God actually really loves them. This harkens back to Jason's sermon last week. Just for fun, if you were here last week, how many of you identified when Jason said the following? And I think he said it something like this. Many of you think that God looks at you and thinks or says to himself, oh, him. How many of you actually think that way sometimes? If you're honest, many of you, more than half, will raise your hands. Why? Because you're like everybody else, and there are times you doubt God's love for one of two reasons. One of two reasons. Oftentimes, people doubt God's love for them because they look at themselves, and they look at their sin, and they look at their failure, and they wouldn't love them if they were God. And so why would God love them since he is God? Does that make sense? Now, what is the problem? What is the fundamental problem with that view? The fundamental problem with that view is they assume that God's love is based upon the object of his affection. In other words, we love people in large part, in some part, because there's something about them that draws us to them. When we quote-unquote fall in love and then get married and we enter into a covenant, we fall in love because we're around that person and that person evokes certain feelings in us and we want to be with them for the rest of our lives. Make sense? Okay, so therefore, we then project that onto God and think, well, God's love for me must be similar. So he must desire to be around me in the same way I desire to be around my lover because of the way my lover makes me feel about myself. So therefore, God must be similar to that. And how could he possibly evoke, how could I evoke feelings of affection from him because I'm a failure? That's not how God's love works. That's not how God's love works. Or there's another reason that people doubt God's love, not so much that they have failed per se, or they see themselves as unlovable, but because they suffer immensely, God allows them to go through, God allows, many of you have been through horrendous childhoods, suffering at the hands of others whom you trusted, cases of abuse. Or some of you have gone are experienced chronic illness or injustice, and you reckon God is all powerful. Yes, of course he is. God is loving. Yes. Well, if God is all powerful and all loving, if he loved me, he would not allow me to experience what I have experienced in the past or the pain that I am currently experiencing now. Therefore, I don't see how he could possibly love me. Because if I were God, I wouldn't allow me to have gone through what I've gone through. I'd put a stop to it. That's terribly common. Terribly common. And both of those views, although common, fail to understand the nature of God and his love. So let's first of all start with a definition of love. Love is not feelings that are evoked. That now in the English lexicon, in an English dictionary, that's one aspect of love. You can describe love as the way you feel. That's not what you see in the Bible. Not saying it's wrong to describe love that way, but that's incomplete. Okay, the definition of love is to will the good, to seek the good of another. That's the definition of good. Stamp that in your brain. The definition of love is to seek the good of another. That's what love is. Those that you love, you seek their good. You seek their ultimate well-being. You seek their ultimate good. That's what love is. Now, so let's take a look at four aspects of God's love. First of all, God's love originates in his own person. God's love does not find its origins in the object of the recipients of his love, but it starts with himself. In 1 John chapter 4, anyone who does not love God, this is verse 8, anyone who does not love God does not know God because God is love. That's the essence. It's not all God is, but it's part of who God is. God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his own Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Okay, in this, God's love originates in himself. It's not provoked. In other words, God's love is not provoked by us. He doesn't see us and go, oh my goodness, be still my heart. Thump, 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 thump. That's not how it works. He's not captivated by our awesomeness. He is awesome, therefore he captivates us. That's how that works. It's not the other way around. It's not the other way around. Secondly, God's love is costly. When you go back to the people that presume upon the love of God, they don't see the value in it because it doesn't cost God anything, or they don't understand that it does. But when you understand that for God to pour out his love on us, he has to pour out his wrath upon his Son. That's why John says God loved us, and it's not that we love God, but that he first loved us and gave his Son as a propitiation for our sins. The word propitiation is not a word that we use much or at all, but propitiation means satisfy wrath. So God's anger, and this is common, how many of you think God is just like, you're waiting for him to smack you? Why? Because, well, he's angry with me. Well, why is he angry with me? Because I sin. That's logical. That's logical. God has already exhausted his anger and his wrath. There's none left for you. That's why Romans 8 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, there's no condemnation. I know that's hard to get your head around. Because, but yeah, I'm still a sinner. All of your sin was put upon Christ, past, present, and future. All of his wrath was meted out upon his own Son. There is no wrath left for you. None. There's none left. It was for him to actually be affectionate towards us and to have us as the apple of his eye and to call us beloved children, it cost him his Son. Do you understand how precious God's love is? And that's why it's impossible. It's not impossible. It's inconceivable that we would presume upon God's love. I mean, it's granted to us, but to presume is, why? How could you? God's love is terribly costly, infinitely costly to himself. And God's love is consuming. God's love cost him everything, and it demands of you everything as well. You say, well, that's a cost. No, no, no. You're the free recipient of it, but I guarantee you that if you receive it, it'll change everything about you. The scripture there is Hebrews chapter 12, verse 29. It doesn't actually talk about love in that verse, but it says God is a consuming fire. And when you enter into his presence, he will burn everything away that is not pure. He will utterly transform you. To draw near and experience the love of God is to be transformed. He will never leave. He will not leave any one of us the same. To receive his love is to immediately be changed by his love. His love moves. It changes. It makes us different. And then lastly, God's love is absolutely relentless. Absolutely relentless. I'm going to read through quite a bit of scripture here from Romans 8, just bits and pieces, not the whole chapter. But I would encourage you, if you're ever discouraged about your view of yourself and whether or not God loves you, I would encourage you, I challenge you to spend weeks and months meditating on the 8th chapter of Romans. Just stay there. Memorize it. Bathe in it. Eat it. Devour it. Drink it. Here's what he says. Verse 15, you didn't receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption. And by sons, we cry out, Abba, Father, the Spirit himself. It bears witness with our spirit that we're children of God, and if children, then heirs, and if heirs with God, then fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Did you catch that? Your suffering is not inconsistent with God's love. In fact, it's a prerequisite. Why? God's Son was perfected through suffering. Did God not love his Son? Of course God loved his Son. But he brought about the Son's glory through the cross. We are not exempt from suffering. In fact, Paul then says one verse later, I don't consider my present sufferings worth being compared with the glory that will be revealed in and through us. Why? Because God has a purpose for your suffering. Why? Because he loves you. That's why in Romans 8:28, Paul says that God allows all things, God causes all things for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. He uses every conceivable thing you've experienced, the injustice, the suffering, the pain, the pleasures, the good things, all of that God is using that he might shape you into the image of his Son. So there, Romans 8:28 is kind of the passive aspect of Romans, or rather Ephesians 5:1. Ephesians 5:1 is, okay, therefore imitate God. Romans 8 verse 28 is, God's going to work everything out so that you become like his Son. They're speaking the same thing from different lenses. One is, okay, this is what you do. Romans 8:28 is, this is what God is going to do. All of that is to make you more and more like his Son. And some of you are like, yeah, but Brooks, you don't know. You're right, I don't. But the Father does. Some people are like, if you knew the depth of my sin. I don't know the depth of your sin. I don't even know the depth of my sin. But I know what the scriptures teach. And in Romans 8:31, what then should we say to these things? If God is for us, well, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he then not also with him graciously give us all things? How? He's given us his Son. How will he not give us everything else we need? Who then shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Well, who's going to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, he was raised and is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Who? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long, regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, and all these things, we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor heights, nor depth, nor anything in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do you hear what Paul just said? If you're adopted, if you're an heir, if you're in Christ, and you look at yourself in the mirror and you say, that person disgusts me. That person doesn't disgust God. Because everything about you that disgusts God went to the cross. God does not see you currently as you are, but as he will make you someday. And he loves you. You are his beloved. He delights in you. that does not mean that he enjoys your sin. Any more than parents, you enjoy your children's sin, but you still delight in your children. And as Jason talked about last week, to be grieved, to grieve the Holy Spirit doesn't mean that God is... That's not grieved. That's... I'm not going to say what almost came. That's angered. That's not the same thing. To be grieved is, it just grieves my heart that you're not experiencing what I desired, died to give you. And I long for you to experience that. That's grief. His anger's already been poured out on the cross. Now, some of you are like, oh, I just don't understand how he could be pleased with my sin. Who said anything about him being pleased with your sin? It doesn't make you unbeloved. So okay, I'm not going to try to wrestle you there anymore. Tell you what, the challenge, eat, drink, devour Romans 8, and if you're still convinced God has it out for you, I can't help you. That's just unbelief. That's just a hard and fast decision. I will not believe what God says about me or himself. Believe it because it's true. Because it's true. All right. The basis is God's love for us as beloved children, adoption. The model, okay, got to have a model. Imitating God is a very lofty thing because God is spirit. And no one has seen God because God is spirit. However, God became flesh and dwelt among us, and Christ is the perfect representation or the image of his being. It says in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. Christ is the image of God and perfect representation. And he is God in the flesh. So God becomes man, and he dies. He's the propitiation for our sins. That's the means by which we enter into a relationship with the Father. We're forgiven of our sins. We receive the Holy Spirit. And we actually have a model for what that love looks like on a human scale because Jesus was fully human too. So the WWJD, what would Jesus do? That's the model. How did Jesus love? Well, that's how I'm to love. How did Jesus forgive? That's how I'm to forgive. How did Jesus encourage others? That's how I'm to encourage other people. How did Jesus bear with irritating, obnoxious people? That's how I'm to bear with myself, irritating, obnoxious, and everybody else who's irritating, obnoxious. So all of those things which are true about Jesus, I'm to mimic and emulate, but I can't do that apart from the power of the Holy Spirit. But I already have the power of the Holy Spirit because I'm adopted as a son. He's given me the gift of the Holy Spirit. So I have that model. I want you to turn to 2 Peter. I don't have it on the PowerPoint because I didn't think of it until I was in the middle of the first service. 2 Peter chapter 1. Listen to this. Peter says, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he's granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature. Remember, you can't become what you're not. You already have the divine nature in Christ. You already have it. You already have it. Having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason. So, because of who you now are in Christ, to use Paul's language, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, your virtue with knowledge, your knowledge with self-control, and your self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and increasing, they keep you from being ineffective and unfruitful in knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, act like Jesus. Why? Because you've been given his nature. You see that? Does that make sense? Now, look at the very next verse, verse 9. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he's blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sin. So what's he say about those who fail to imitate Jesus? What's their main problem? Right there, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 9. Why don't they imitate Christ? What have they forgotten? They've forgotten their beloved. They've forgotten that they've been forgiven of their sins. Once you begin to doubt God's love, once you begin to question whether he's loved you, that means, according to Peter, that you've forgotten what he's already done for you. That doesn't change the reality of what he's done for you. You're just not living in light of it. So that's why we need to continue to come back. And as Luther said, we need to preach the gospel to ourselves. He said, well, Brooks, I got saved in 1988. So did I. But I need to preach the gospel to myself every single day. Why? Because the gospel is not just for my salvation. It's for my sanctification. I can't grow in Christ unless I keep my eyes fixed upon Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of my faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and is sitting down at the right hand of the Father, currently interceding for me. If I don't keep my eyes right there on Jesus, I will think that God loves me because of my actions. And therefore, I will become discouraged and I will drift away, because who could love this moron? I forget. And that's why we're going to close the service with communion. As the ushers come forward, the reason we celebrate communion is to remember him, is to remember what Christ has done. Now, here at Grace Community Church, we practice what is called open communion. That means you do not have to be a member of this church to participate in communion. Communion doesn't make you holy. It doesn't make you righteous. It doesn't impute some supernatural gift to you. It's a physical remembrance of what Christ has done for us, so that, as Paul said, we do this in remembrance of what he's done. Why? Because just like Peter said, we forget. We forget. We receive the love of God. We become Christians. And then 10 minutes later, we think that I have to earn his love and his forgiveness. It's like, oh my God, did you forget what the whole thing about the cross was? So as the elements come by, and Steve and Rodney, they play and they sing, and we worship through music, listen to the words of the scriptures and meditate on the words that Paul wrote to the church in Corinth about communion. And remember God's great love for you that was demonstrated when he sent his son to the cross. Hold on to those elements, meditate, pray, give thanks to God for what he's done, and then I'll come back up and lead us in the taking of the elements. If you agree with the lyrics of that song and you find yourself just shaking your head and saying, why should I gain from his reward? And you find yourself not able to give an answer, I think you're starting to get it. I think the Holy Spirit is opening your eyes. You're starting to understand the cost, the great cost of God's love for you. Would you just stop fighting it? Would you stop insisting that somehow you have to be better for you to earn God's love? Would you just accept that God loves sinners and demonstrates his love for them, and that he gave his own son? And if you would accept that, you would be born again. And then he'd begin to make you different. Not make you lovable, but make you the object of his affection, and by his love, he would transform you. So whether or not you're taking communion for the first time as a believer, or for the 100th or the 1,000,000th time, take it with glad and sincere hearts, knowing that we've gained his reward by grace through faith. And don't forget that. And encourage one another, all the more so as you see the day approaching, to not forget who you are in Christ. So let's receive the cup and the bread with gladness. Father, we thank you. Thank you, Lord, that you've given us what we didn't ask for and what we don't deserve. Thank you, Lord, that your love is demonstrated through the cross. And thank you, though it was though an infinite cost to us, it's free, or infinite cost to you, it's free for us. And Lord, we confess that we're not worthy, but we are glad. So we take this cup and we take this bread with thankful hearts. Don't let us forget it this week, but let us walk in remembrance of what you've done for us, that we might be imitators of God as beloved children. Amen. Lord Jesus, thank you for the gift of yourself. Thank you for the gift of righteousness, the gift of forgiveness, the gift of the Holy Spirit, the gift of the Word of God, the gift of brothers and sisters in Christ. We thank you for all those gifts. Use those gifts to continue to mold us, to shape us, and to make us like your Son. And don't let us forget who we are. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless. Go in grace. We'll see you next week.